To take verse number 11 as my text tonight, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that is my theme tonight. That is my subject. The glorious gospel. A person's estimation of the gospel is the revelation of their own heart. What a person thinks concerning the gospel, how a person views the gospel, how a person esteems the gospel will reveal the condition of their heart. The men of Athens, when they heard the gospel, they described it not as glorious, but as strange. Strange. Thereby indicating that they themselves were foreigners to this message. They had never heard it before. They were ignorant of it. It was something strange to them that they had never heard. Governor Festus thought that the gospel was insane. And when he heard Paul preach, he said to him, "Much learning doth make thee mad. This message that you're preaching is illogical. It is insane." To him, the gospel was without reason or without meaning, and therefore it revealed the darkness of his own heart. The fact that he was blind to the gospel truth. King Herod, on the other hand, was incensed at the gospel, and he slew James, the brother of John. He intended to do the same to Peter. His response, his estimation of the gospel, revealed the enmity and the antagonism that was in his heart towards that very gospel. To the Jews, Paul said the gospel was a stumbling block because that gospel revealed the pride of their own hearts. They were trusting in their own self-righteousness. They would not accept that they were sinners in need of the righteousness of Christ. They were going about to establish their own righteousness according to their own efforts to keep the law. And so when they came face to face with the gospel, it was a stumbling block to them. It revealed the pride of their hearts. But to the Apostle Paul, and to many others like him, the gospel was not simply the gospel, but the glorious gospel. Do you see what he says in verse 11? When he refers to this gospel, he refers to it as the glorious gospel. Now, it's interesting when you read this letter and you read this part of the letter that it's not his original intention at this stage in the letter to focus in on the gospel. It's not his original intention to expound the gospel. He just brings it in, as it were. And as soon as he begins to think upon the gospel, immediately he is carried on seraph's wings. He is immediately carried away, carried higher to the grand theme of the glorious gospel. It suddenly filled his heart. It's not just the gospel. It is the glorious gospel. And that adjective that he places there reveals his estimation, and his estimation reveals the condition of his heart. The gospel warmed his heart. The gospel stirred his soul. The gospel ignited his interest. The gospel inspired his imagination, and the gospel swelled his song of praise. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And a person's estimation of the gospel will reveal the condition of their heart. I'm saying to you tonight that when you read what Paul has written here in this verse, it unveils his heart. It unveils the condition of his soul, a soul that glories in the gospel. It is the glorious gospel. I wish tonight I could invite Paul to this pulpit. For if I could invite Paul to this pulpit, I would ask him, Paul, why do you describe the gospel as glorious? What do you mean by using this description? Why is the gospel glorious? And I believe he would say, well, I have told you why it's glorious. Look at the text again. Look at what I have written. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is glorious because of its source. It is glorious because of its author. It finds its source not in the hearts of men, not in the minds of men. It did not originate with men. This is a message that originates with God. You trace this gospel back to the eternal God. It is God who has revealed this gospel. It is God who has initiated this gospel. It is God who is the author and the source of this gospel. That's why it's glorious. And in this gospel, God reveals himself. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, but 1,000 heavens and 1,000 worlds could not find any greater eloquence with which to reveal God than that which is revealed in the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of God. The revelation of the glory of God. The attribute of deity. Every attribute of deity is manifested in its unrivaled splendor in the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel reveals the love of God. It flows from the heart of infinite love. It was God's love to sinful man that originated this message of the gospel. It was God's love to fallen, rebellious, wicked man that provided a savior in the person of God's Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When you open the gospel, you will find here the revelation of God. You'll find the love of God. You'll find the wisdom of God. For this gospel unfolds how God found a way to lift fallen man, condemned, guilty, deserving of hell, and yet bring fallen man into everlasting glory. How can a holy God pardon a sinner and yet still remain just and pure and righteous? The gospel is the answer. The gospel displays the wisdom of God. For God provided his Son to become the sin bearer, to be made sin for us, so that God would pour out all of his righteous indignation against our sin in the person of his Son, and thereby satisfy his justice, and yet at the same time provide salvation for the sinner. It reveals the wisdom of God. And it reveals the power of God. Is that not what Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And the word that he uses there in Romans 1 is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite, the explosive energy. And when we think of dynamite, we think of its power to destroy. But Paul doesn't use that word in reference to destruction. No, this gospel is not designed to destroy men. It is designed to save men. It is designed to restore man. It is designed to make man whole. And it's only the power of God that can do such a thing. There it is in the gospel. It's glorious because of its author, because of its source, God himself. And in this gospel, God reveals himself to sinful man. But look at what Paul emphasizes concerning God. It is the glorious gospel of the loving God, yes. It's the glorious gospel of the only wise God, yes. It is the glorious gospel of the all-powerful, omnipotent God, yes. But those are not the attributes that he focuses upon. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Or as the old Puritan said, the gospel of the happy God. For the word blessed simply means happy. The happy God. And what a picture that paints. What a picture that illustrates. This gospel reveals a God who delights in mercy. Who is glad to forgive. Who is happy in the business of saving sinners. The blessed God. God who is infinitely happy and whose desire is to impart that happiness to others. Do we not see that in the natural realm? You find a happy person with a happy countenance, people are drawn to them. And it's contagious, they pass it on. And the happy God tonight, the blessed God, is glad to pardon sinners, to save sinners. It is his delight, it is his joy, the joy of God in the salvation of sinners. The other week we were looking at the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep. And did you notice there that when the Lord was telling or giving the application, the meaning of that, those parables, he said something that was very interesting. Let's turn to it, Luke chapter 15. I want you to notice this because there is a little distinction here that we should note. When the Lord gives the explanation, he says in verse 7, Luke 15, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And then when you come to verse 10, he says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now I've heard people quote that verse and they say the angels rejoice when a sinner gets saved. And that is true, but that's not what the text says. The text says there is joy in the presence of the angels. In other words, the angels are present and they witness this joy that is referred to. And the joy that is referred to is the joy of God himself. And that is brought out in the third parable when the father receives his son back, who was dead, but now is alive again. And he says to his son, it is meet. It is meet. Verse 32, right and proper, suitable, that we should make merry and be glad. The joy of God. He's the blessed God who delights in saving sinners. And that's why Paul describe the gospel as glorious. But there's another reason why the gospel is glorious. It's glorious not only because of its source and its author, it's glorious because of its antiquity. This gospel exists longer than time itself. This gospel is older than this creation. Before the first morning of creation, before the first rays of light fell upon creation, the gospel of salvation was ordained in the mind of an eternal God. It is the everlasting gospel that never had a beginning. Think of that. The everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel, that as long as God has existed and God has existed eternally, then this gospel has existed. This creation has only existed for a certain length of time. But the gospel predates creation. The plan of salvation, the provision of atonement through the slain lamb, it was made long before God unrolled the blueprint of this universe. And furthermore, it will last forever. When the sun and the moon and the stars have passed away, and this old universe is gone, the gospel of the blessed God will be the theme of eternal wonder and praise, world without end. It is glorious because of its antiquity. It will last forever. This is the everlasting gospel. The gospel of redemption, the gospel of atonement, the gospel of salvation. In the mind of an eternal God. And this gospel will last forever. But it's glorious because not only of its source and not only because of its antiquity, it's glorious because it reveals abundant and abounding grace to lost guilty sinners. Look at what Paul says in verse number 13, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners as his great purpose and objective, of whom I am chief. The chief of sinners. And yet, his grace was exceeding abundant. Not just abundant, but exceeding abundant. This grace exceeded all of his sin. His deep, dyed, damnable sins. A blasphemer, a persecutor, causing injury to others. And yet, the grace of the Lord Jesus exceeded. It went beyond. It went further than his sin. It went deeper than his sin. That is why this gospel is glorious. It can take the chief of sinners and make him a new creature, a new creation, change his heart, change his lifestyle, change his manner of living, make him whole, and set him on the road to glory. This gospel manifests abundant and abounding grace to the chief of sinners. Look at verse number 13, or verse number 16. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Paul says, my conversion was a pattern. The Lord saw me in my sin and he didn't strike me down. Could have split the road, the Damascus road, and cast me into hell, and I would have deserved it. But he was long suffering. He suffered long with my sinful ways. How long-suffering the Lord is. How merciful the Lord is. How gracious the Lord is. Exceedingly gracious. Exceeding abundant in His grace and in His mercy. Is it any wonder Paul said, this is not just the gospel, this is the glorious gospel. It comes to a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner and not only puts up with him in his sin, but changes him, blots out all his sin, makes him a new creature, makes him righteous in the sight of God, pardons all his guilt, and brings him into fellowship with God. This is the glorious gospel. But not only is it glorious because of its source and because of its antiquity and because of its abundant and abounding grace. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, just over a few pages from 1 Timothy. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that is, in relation to his humanity. And the reason why he took on humanity was this: for the suffering of death. He was born in order to die, to pay sin's debt to divine justice. But he's no longer upon the cross. He is now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, or it was necessary for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Could I suggest tonight that this gospel is glorious? It is a glorious gospel because its objective is to bring many sons into glory. The end of the gospel is glory. Eternal glory. To bring sinners to the place where they are regenerate, born again of the Spirit, and thereafter, having been made sons and daughters of God, thereafter, to bring them into glory. Do you see that little phrase? In bringing many sons unto glory. Oh, that's a tremendous verse. That's a tremendous little phrase. Yes, you have the great objective, the great end of our salvation. It's glory. Glory. And who can even begin to describe the glory? Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our light affliction works for us an exceeding and eternal weight. Glory. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. That's the great end, the great objective. And the Lord is the one who will bring his people on to that glory. He's going to bring them. Every one of them. There's preservation. There's security. The Lord does the bringing. And he's not going to leave one behind. Not one. But what about that word many? Many. Isn't that tremendous? I tell you tonight, if there wasn't any other reason why the gospel is glorious, it's glorious because this gospel will save many. Heaven's going to be populated. It's going to be full. And the Lord will bring many sons unto glory, his glory. I love what it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He's going to bring us into his glory. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And he will bring his people to sit with him in his throne. Into glory, on to glory. This is the exceeding brilliance of the gospel. It takes a poor sinner that deserves everlasting perdition, everlasting hell. And brings him to the throne of glory as a joint heir with Christ, to reign with him for all eternity over a new creation. What a glorious gospel. Let me close tonight by saying that the gospel, glorious in itself, will only be glorious in the estimation of a person by personal experience. The gospel is glorious, but to many its glory is hidden. It was hidden to Paul for a long time. It was only when he was brought to his knees in repentance on the Damascus Road that the glory of the gospel broke through and dawned upon his soul. And from that day it was like the rising sun. It gets brighter and brighter. It gets stronger and stronger. It gets glorious and more glorious. It was only by way of experience that Paul came to the place where he realized this is the glorious gospel. And it was by experience that he learned that this gospel satisfied the law's condemning power. That law that condemned the sinner, that law is satisfied by this gospel. And it was by experience that he learned that this gospel pacified the wrath of God and extinguished that wrath so that God is no longer angry towards those who are his people, but the blessed God. And by experience he learned that it silenced an accusing enemy. That messenger of Satan who came to buffet him and to fill his mind, to plague his mind with the guilt of his past sins. It was by the experience of this gospel that the voice of the accuser was silenced. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. But this gospel teaches me that Jehovah findeth none. And the accuser is silenced. And by experience he realized that it was only the gospel that would calm a troubled conscience. Oh, the awful experience of a troubled conscience. And yet this gospel points to a fountain that was opened up in the house of David for all sin and uncleanness. And that blood sprinkles the conscience and calms its troubling influence. And by experience, Paul realized that this gospel slays the fear of death. Oh, that terrible fear that plagues men all their lifetime, who through fear of death were subject to bondage. But it's the gospel and the experience of the gospel that slays the fear of death, because the gospel shows that Christ has slain death. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy. When he says here in verse 16, how the Lord was long-suffering towards him as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And life everlasting simply means that Jesus has slain death. He has conquered death. And death no longer reigns over those who are justified and washed in the blood of Christ. Its reigning power is broken. And therefore, the fear of death is slain by this gospel. By experience, Paul was brought to know the joy and the peace and the hope and the confidence that this gospel, this glorious gospel, imparts. And for that reason, he writes a glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now let me ask you tonight, what does the gospel mean to you? This good news of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who took your sin and died upon the cross, and rose victorious from the dead, who lives forever, who bestows eternal life, who gives a full and a free pardon. What is your estimation of the gospel? Are you like the men of Athens? It's strange. Are you like Festus? It's insane. Madness. Folly. Or like Herod? Incensed. Antagonistic, or like the Jews, a stumbling block, because this gospel reveals a heart that is resting on its own self-righteousness. Or do you stand alongside Paul and concur and agree wholeheartedly and say, amen, Paul, I stand where you stand. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What a gospel. I trust tonight it will be your estimation like Paul's. You will view this blessed news, this good news of Jesus Christ, as the glorious gospel of the happy God.